he is dealing with spiritual gifts, particularly spiritual gifts only are active and energized in those who are first spiritual. Well, how do you know that you're spiritual? Is it just because, well, you have an interest in spiritual things? And the answer would have to be no, because man by his very nature is spiritual. God created him to be that way. It's part of the image of God. And so he began in the first three verses, and he talked about what they were like before when they were pagan, when they were heathen. And they were going to idols, and they were being led as they were drugged to them in verses 1 and 2. That's how they were going. They were being drugged along as they were going themselves, but the idols they were going to were deaf and dumb. They could do nothing. And so he says, you can't, by the Spirit of God, you can't deny Christ. You can't refuse Christ. Nor can you confess him except by the Spirit of God. You can't confess the confession, Jesus Christ, Lord. You can't make that confession of faith except by the Spirit of God. The Spirit's necessary in both regards. In verses 4 to 11, he talks about that the dispensing of the spiritual gifts to people who are spiritually awake, who have been born again, that the gifts are given by the triune God, that they are the choice of God to give them to us. So in verse 4, he says there is a diversity of gifts, but one Spirit. There's a diversity of ministry, but one Lord. There is a diversity of work, of power, but there is one or the same God who is working all things in all. And then in verse 7, he reminds us that any kind of evidence of the Holy Spirit, any manifestation of the Holy Spirit, comes as a gift that's given by the Spirit himself. To each was given by a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And in verse 8, that they were given, that the Spirit of God's the one who gives them, and that it's according to the Spirit. And so he goes down, and everything's attributed to the work of the Spirit of God. And so down in verse 11, that all things are working in one, and it's the same Spirit who has given the diversity of these gifts, each to one, but it's according to his will, what God desires, not what we desire. And so in verses 12, coming down through, really, I guess, all the way down to verse 26, he's talking about how they work together. And again, he reminds us over and over, first of all, in verse 13, even though we're in the body of Christ and that we are Christ's body, he reminds us that we're there because of the Holy Spirit. In verse 13, he says we're baptized by the Spirit into this body, and he says that we've been made to drink of the Spirit. So he uses two comparisons, one baptism, and the other one is drinking, as it were, a drink offering that's been given. And in two regards, even though we have a baptism here that we perform, and we do it in obedience to Christ's command, when he's talking about this baptism by the Holy Spirit, it's something that is, even though that pictures it, it's above that. That Christ has identified us, that the Holy Spirit has identified us and put us into the personal work of Christ. What do I mean by that? Well, in chapter 1, he used baptism in the same way that we refer to baptism as water baptism, and being separated, divided, because, well, I was baptized by this fellow and he was baptized by that fellow. I was baptized of Paul and I was of Apollos and I was of Cephas. Well, we were baptized by Christ. So that he's talking about water baptism. But in chapter 10, when he uses baptism, being baptized into Moses in the cloud, he's not talking about that, is he? Because the Israelites, going through the Red Sea, not one of them got wet. Not even their feet got wet. They went through on what? On dry ground. And so it can't be being immersed, but rather being identified. Their baptism, as what we would normally refer to, was identified with a person, with a spiritual leader, with someone that they were choosing out of the group, and they were holding them up as super something, super leaders, super apostles, super anything. And they were identifying with that individual rather than being identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. In chapter 10, they're identified with God's deliverance out of Egypt because the prophet Moses is the one that they're going out with, and the cloud over them by day to shelter them from the sun. They're identified as God's people by that cloud or by the fire by night. And so baptism means identification. If you go to Pearl Harbor, every one of those ships that are still there have been baptized. And they will forever be identified with Pearl Harbor. Why? Because they were, one, baptized, they were put under, but also because they're identified with that place. They're identified there, and they will forever be identified there. So baptism is referring to identification. And so the Holy Spirit identifies us as belonging to the Holy Spirit, or to Jesus Christ. He puts us into the body, which is called the church, into the body of Christ. And the Holy Spirit does that. Well, how? Because we've been made to drink of Him. Well, what do you mean, to drink of Him? If you take, for example, since I've got the sinus drainage, they gave me a cup of water. Where's that water now? It's in me. It's not identified in the cup any longer, is it? It's identified with me because I've taken it in. So the Holy Spirit has come to live in us, to dwell in us, to be in us. And so we identified with Him and He identified with us. And again, both of those are passive verbs. They're not something that we do, but it's rather something done to us. That the Spirit of God identifies us by baptizing us into the body of Christ. And we are made by the Holy Spirit's decision to come into us and to make us alive. And so as we look at ourselves and we begin to distinguish and we look and say, well, I wish I had a potato head. In fact, I looked around. I couldn't find one. But I was looking for two of them. Mr. Potato Head. Because with Mr. Potato Head, you can design him however you want to, can't you? But if I have a Mr. Potato Head, actually two of them, and I put all the eyes on one and I put all the legs on the other, exactly how does a potato head function if one has the one with all eyes can see everything, but he can't do anything? And the one with all legs can go someplace, but he can't see or do anything, can he? And so the obscurity of seeing something so ridiculous, well, God put us into the body of Christ. And He put us there for different purposes, different functions. We all don't do the same thing. The eyes do what eyes are supposed to do, and the hands do what the hands are supposed to do, and ears do what ears are supposed to do. Every part of the body, and we know that. Although it seems like in our day and age that we have to have some kind of a government research project and pay millions of dollars to figure out that there's only two genders. You do realize that we just paid several million dollars to figure that out. I could have told them that without spending any money at all. But, you know, we may have to have some kind of a governmental study to figure out that the body's got to have these different purposes and functions for each thing, that they can't do the same thing, that they're all designed for a different function, different purpose. And so as we look at the spiritual gifts and we look at what God does with the spiritual gifts, they have a purpose. And that we're so united that if something happens to my feet, if I get neuropathy where I can't walk, does it affect the rest of the body? If I have a broken bone in my foot so that I begin to hobble, does that affect my back? It does, doesn't it? Everything that happens to any part of my body, it affects the rest of it. It all is connected. So if one suffers, he said in verse 26, then all of us suffer. And if one is glorified, one member is glorified, not that we're all glorified, but we all rejoice together. That we are willing to give deference to someone else, that we're willing to recognize somebody else and to honor them and to give glory there. So beginning in verse 27, that's kind of a long way to get there, wasn't it? But beginning in verse 27, you are the body of Christ, members of many. And to these, God has placed into the church, first, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, and then powers, and then the charisma of healing, and then that of help and administration and new tongues. Not all are apostles, are they? Not all are prophets, are they? Not all are teachers, are they? Not all have powers, do they? Not all have the charisma of healing, do they? Not all speak with tongues, do they? And not all interpret, do they? But you are seeking the greater gifts, and yet I will show you a surpassing way. He gives us, first of all, the declaration that you and I are the body of Christ. In chapter 6, he already told us that. He said that you are not your own, that you were bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ, and therefore we're to glorify God in our body. He says twice in this book that not only are we the body of Christ, but we're the temple of God. and that we're to glorify God in the temple, and that we are the house of the Holy Spirit. So that what we do with ourselves, we also affect God and involve Him as well, because He lives in us. So He defines us that we belong to Christ, each one of us. And that we, in the diversity, there's unity. Because being a member, I'm only a member of the many members. So that we have a unity. When we gather together, in fact, all of 1 Corinthians is about that, the gathering together of the church. So that when we gather together, each one of these members coming together as the body, it's only one out of all of them, but all of them are necessary. You know, of all the things that I've ever had happen to me, the one that bothered me the most is when I broke the tip of this ring finger in 6 pieces. The doctor said, "Ah, let's just cut it off." And I said, "Oh, no, 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 no." I mean, I didn't get upset when I had cancer. I haven't gotten upset about most things that ever happened in life. But this one really bothered me. Because playing stringed instruments, you know what I need? I need that digit. That little digit, thing's what, about an inch long? It's necessary. Because without it, well, there's a lot of things I can't play. Because this little nub just be laying across the strings, and I wouldn't be able to pull it around to press and depress the string. And so without it, what would happen to my guitar playing? It'd be out the window. I mean, I'm not all that good anyway, but it'd really be out of the window. And since I've done it since 5th grade, it's kind of one of those important things to me. You know, I could lose a lot of things. But what would seem insignificant to most of you, that little digit's important. Is it important to you, Patsy? It'd be kind of hard to do it with a nub, wouldn't it? There's just a lot of things playing an instrument that you can't do without those. And how important is that? You know, if I kick my toe in the middle of the night, it's just a little thing. You know, it's about an inch, depending on which one. It might be an inch and a half if it's my big toe. But if I kick that thing, is it awakening the whole body? It sends pain all the way through it. And they call something in here the funny bone, and I have yet to find it humorous. Because when you bang that thing someplace right back in here, oh, it hurts for hours. It goes up into your shoulder, doesn't it? I've just never understood how that was, except maybe other people watching it may be funny. But to the individual that gets it banged, it's not all that funny, is it? It's not so humorous. We need each and every part. Every part has a purpose. Every part has a function. It's all of it is necessary. Each and every one of them, and particularly because God put us in the church. God put us here. And it's not the first time. He's already said that. I've read it to you earlier, that God gave each part its place, and that God put us in here. God's the one that baptized us. God's the one that united us in here. That every one of us have our place in the body of Christ, the church, because God put us here. It was His design. It was His will. It was His purpose. Now I'm going to give you an English lesson. My wife gets on to me every time I do this, but I think it's important. Numbers, how do they function? Well, they're actually called numerical adjectives because they define, they give some kind of characteristic. And if we use ordinals, 1, 2, 3, 100, 150, 110, whatever, if we give ordinals, then those are giving lists. Now, they can be prioritized, but there's no necessity in it. I can give you the top 100 things that people like to do on vacation. And it's not that the number one on the line is number one. I could prioritize them that way. But just because I say 1, 2, 3 doesn't give it the priority of the first place. I could put the most important one down at the bottom or in the middle. I may group them and categorize them. The first 5 go together. For example, Peter combines all the spiritual gifts into two categories. There are those that are speaking gifts and those that are serving gifts. And that's how he defines all of them. Into two categories. When we see Paul gives categories. He kind of combines them of those speaking and those serving and those the administration. He kind of separates them that way. But when I say first, then I've taken priority. I've given the top tier. If somebody gets first place, it's not just we are number one, I'm number two, I'm number 57. I was 156 in the lottery for the draft. So out of 156, my number came up. So at 156, that's pretty far down the line, isn't it, as far as numbers. But when they drew it, 156 came up in the first drawing. So being number 156 didn't mean I was 156th place, did it? I became first place because my number got drawn first. So the first 10 groups that were to go, I was Even though I was 156, I was in the number one group. I was in the first group. So when we talk about cardinals, they have priority. So when Paul goes and talks about the gifts, then he prioritizes them. He's not just giving lists. So what's the number one, the primary gift that God gave to the church? Apostle. He gave the apostles. How many are there? 12. There are 12 apostles. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that there are 12 apostles. The book of Revelation tells us that there are 12 thrones upon which the 12 apostles are going to sit, and that they are going to reign, or they're going to rule over Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. So the apostles have a special place. And how do you get to be an apostle? Well, Acts chapter 1 tells us when they are replacing Judas Iscariot, and they're casting lots for them. And the category for being an apostle is you had to be with Christ from his baptism. So it goes all the way back to Matthew chapter 3 or Luke chapter 4. When Christ was baptized, you had to be with them from the time he was baptized all the way through until his resurrection and ascension. So that's the category. How many of us can be apostles today? Anybody here see Christ from his baptism to his resurrection? And yet because of his priority, in 2011, Peter Wagner, part of the Vineyard Movement from Fuller Seminary out in California, he decided that at the 100th anniversary of the rise of the Pentecostal movement, that the apostle apostolic ministry was coming back. It was being revived. And so he became the first apostle of the new generation of apostles. This is all new to you, isn't it? And that you can be an apostle. If you're in the States, you know, the fee's a little bit higher. If you're in a third world country, you can get it for about $50. But you can pay Peter Wagner and he can anoint you and you can become an apostle. So we drive down Jimmy Johnson and there's a church. And on front of the building, it's dedicated to Apostle somebody, isn't it? Anybody see that? You go by it every day. Pardon me. And we come through Batson, of all places. And a little Assembly of God church there, right about the junction, has a sign out that either prophet is so-and-so or apostle so-and-so is going to be speaking there. Of all places for the apostles to show up today in Batson, Texas, on 105. I mean, it just amazes me, doesn't it, you? At a major hub of cultural events, Batson, Texas. And the reality is God gave apostles. And the apostles were a numbered few. There weren't everybody. They had one purpose. They were the witnesses. You and I have the witness because of the witnesses. Those who were eyewitness to everything Jesus said and did, from his baptism all the way until his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, are here to tell us that everything that he did and said was true, that it happened, so that you and I would have confidence upon which to rest our faith. Second in priority, is prophets. You know, if you look in the Old Testament, there are probably, you could categorize them, but three major kinds of prophets. There's the prophet that you have, like with Moses, who was a prophet deliverer. And he stood as a type of a savior. In fact, he is a type of Christ. Deuteronomy chapter 18 reminds us there would be another prophet that come up just like Moses. And that everything he said would come true. And that you could judge it by that. So that Deuteronomy 18:18 refers to Christ as coming as a prophet. As a deliverer. As one who announces God. We find that there are court prophets and then there are the prophets that are kind of the itinerant prophets out in the wilderness. A court prophet. In the days of David, there was one called Nathanael. And Nathanael came and he was the one that gave direction to the king. He was one that rebuked the nation. There was one in the north called Micaiah. And Micaiah was put in prison because he never said anything good about Ahaz. And so when Jehoshaphat came and they were from the south in Judah and Israel's king was there and they're deciding whether to go to war. All the prophets of Baal are saying, go, go, go. God's going to give you success. And Jehoshaphat says, isn't there a prophet here from Yahweh? And he says, yeah, but he never says anything good about me. And they bring out Micaiah. And Micaiah says, yes, go. And he says, why are you lying to me? You know, and he says, because God has determined your destruction. You refuse to listen to him, so God's given you over to your own way. And he put him back into prison. And so you have the court prophet, like Nathanael or Micaiah. Then you have those that are itinerant prophets. You have them like Elijah and Elisha, who were out in the wilderness, who wandered among the people and who prophesied and gave declaration. You find John the Baptist was like the itinerant prophet. He was out in the wilderness. He was one that people would come out and listen to because of his message. They were the second. And when we look at Ephesians chapter 2, when we see in the temple and the house of God, we find that those are given an order. First the apostles and then the prophets. And so God had a place, that there was a purpose and a function, that they would speak God's voice and God would be heard through them. Third, teachers. And teachers are still today. Why? Well, as you look at Ephesians chapter 4, he gives them a list of apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers. Pastor teacher is combined. It's one person. He does two functions. And so we find that teachers are the third in the category. And teachers come with a great responsibility. James chapter 3 tells us that let not many of us be teachers. Why? Because they incur a stricter judgment, and we all fell in many areas. And so because it is such a difficult area of being a teacher, we aren't left to our own devices to come up and give our own whims and our own opinions, but rather to proclaim on God's behalf as though we are proclaiming, as Christ is speaking through us, that the Apostle Paul would tell us. And so they have the responsibility of guiding, instructing, and discipling, because that's what a disciple is, one who sits to learn. And then he doesn't give them a priority. He says, and then. Others and others and others. And so the top three tier would be the apostle, the prophet, and the teacher. But it's not to diminish to say that the other functions aren't important, because they are. Just like, again, this index finger, the final digit has a purpose, doesn't it? So every gift that God gives has a purpose. Most people, in fact, even some of our young people, when I first got here, one of our kids was drawing pictures of himself up here as being the preacher of Central Baptist Church. And that'd be a wonderful thing if he had ever strived to be that and to do that. Because if anyone aspires to be an overseer, Paul said, told Timothy in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy that he desires a good work. So to want to do that is a good aspiration. The problem is it comes with a great cost. It comes with a heavy cost. I had a friend that during the lay renewal revivals back in the 80s felt God stirring to do something. Well, in a Baptist church, there's only two things that God ever calls you to do, isn't it? To be a preacher or be a missionary. And so he comes down and he knows God's calling him to do something. And so the preacher says, well, he's been called in the ministry. And so the poor guy left his job, which he could have been the manager of a grocery store in that little town. He came to Bible college for one semester, and he realized, this is not what God's called me to do. First of all, he didn't like to read. If you're going to preach, you're going to have to do what? You're going to have to read a lot. All you got to do is look in the back office, the one I spend all my time in, and just see. One of the callings of being a pastor is you have to read. When Jim Durden was called in the ministry, I told him, I said, Jim, you're going to read more than you ever read in your life. And it wasn't a year later that Jim came to me and he says, you know what? I'm reading more than I ever read. I said, I know. You have to. You have to study to show yourself approved. A workman need not to be ashamed. One who is able to rightly divide the word of truth. It's work. It's hard work. But we look at all of these and they come with that kind of responsibility. Now, I can't tell you what the powers are, but to be able to have strength. And again, dunamis just means that, to be strong, to have strength. And not just strength of character, but strength in some regard, the strength to the church, to give power to the church, to empower the church. To have a charisma, something that's given by the Holy Spirit to enable them to bring about healing. Obviously, not every doctor is a Christian, but they have a healing touch. But I think oftentimes when the medical practice field began, that it began with those that had felt a calling to minister to the care of people, to be there to care over them, to watch for them, to the infirm. Because most hospitals started out as what? Did they not start out as some kind of a Christian or church organization? And the same way with schools. That you realize that the church is the one that started education because it was important. It began with Sunday school and it began with weekday school. And it began with colleges. You go to Harvard or you go to Brown University or any of the Ivy League schools, and they all begin as Christian institutions. Yale University has Timothy Dwight Auditorium. Timothy Dwight was the nephew of George Whitfield, the great preacher who was the first president of Yale University. They began as Christian institutions and hospitals, Baptist Hospital, Methodist Hospital, St. Mary's Hospital, St. Luke's Hospital, St. Elizabeth. They began as Christian ministries. And because people in the church felt compelled to help people that were having physical ailments, those who have help. And help, the Greek word means to give back. So help is not just to go and render aid, but it's to give back something. Give back from what? If anti-lambano means to give back again, then it means that you first received, doesn't it? If I'm giving back, then it means that somehow or another I received it first. And so help means that. It means that what we've received from the Lord that we're giving back. So that anyone that we help, we're not really ultimately, in fact, Francis oftentimes, some of the people that we've helped, she goes, you know, I don't know that they're going to use it for what. And I said, it doesn't matter. That's between them and God. They're responsible. God gave it to us and God said, give it to them. And if I give it to them and they don't use it for the right purpose, that is not on me. That's on them. Because it was God's to begin with. We give back. And that's what help means, to give back. Give what God has given and to give it back. The third is administration. One of my favorite preachers is Alistair Begg. He's up in Cleveland, Ohio. He's a Scottishman. And he had one of his deacons, I'm sure, that told him, he says, Alistair, you're lazy. Alistair said, nope, I'm incompetent. He says, you're not a very good administrator at all. He says, because I'm incompetent. He goes, no, you're lazy. You just don't do administrative work. He goes, no, I don't have the gift of that. I'm just not skilled at that. And so he sent him to a conference in Washington State. And he went through the conference on leadership development and administrative skills. And he come back after doing that and finishing, completing his, what do they call that, when you do extra credit hours, you know, after you've gotten out of school. And he came back and he says, nope, I told you, I'm incompetent. I'm not lazy. They told me I was incompetent. I couldn't do it. God does give administrators. There are people that are good at that. And in fact, this is the only place it's used in the whole Bible. He gives administration. There are people that are gifted at administrating. You know what? I, like Alistair Begg, am not. If you need the toilet fixed, hey, I'm your man. If you need the tractor fixed, I can do it. If you need a light bulb, a ballast change, I can do it. There are a lot of things I can do. But you know, I don't do our bookwork. My wife is very competent at it. She does the bookwork at the hospital, and she does our bookwork, and she's done it for 39 years. And we have never overdrafted, ever. Ever. And we have receipts for everything. Even if we go out to eat, we've got receipts for everything. We used to have them all the way back to 1972, 69, someplace there that were mine. But we finally got rid of them. But I think we still have them for the last 7 years. And we've got boxes. My wife is an administrator. And we have people in this church that do it well. But it is not me. And be glad that God puts administrators in this church to do that, and in every church to do that, because they're necessary in a ministry. New tongues, different kind of tongues. And what's tongue? What's that thing used for? What does it do? You know, if you cut it out, you can't speak, can you? And if you study phonics, then you have something called an interdental fricative, where you use your tongue and you use your lips at the front of your mouth and making a sound. You have nasals, you have gutturals. You know, there's everything, every sound is formed by your throat, by your sinuses, and by your tongue. So when he talks about new tongues, he's talking about languages. When the charismatic Pentecostal movement started in the early 1900s, it started in California at Azusa Street. A Methodist lady, evangelist lady, began to speak in tongues. And so it was thought to them that they were human languages and that all they had to do is go on the mission field. And they would be, without going through language classes, they'd be able to speak the languages of the people. And they got to India, they got to Calcutta, and they figured out real quickly that they did not have the gift of languages. That they were not enabled to speak the languages. And so after 15 years of struggling along, they came back and said, well, no, that's not what it is. It's unknown languages. Nobody knows these, and it's basically gibberish. If you want to do gibberish, just hang around with a baby, a toddler that's learning to speak for a little while, and just start listening to them and start repeating it, and you'll do just fine, because that's what it is. You can take, if you've studied languages, you can start putting consonants, you can put vowel sounds together, and you can just start running off in anything, but doesn't mean anything. Well, I do this to the Holy, it's my spirit language, I do this to the Holy Spirit. Well, I'm telling you, He doesn't have any more clue of what you've said than I do. I've been to several places where they have broken out in that. And I've gone because friends have invited me, and they said, you know, gosh, this is just really great, and you know, we've got people that speak in tongues, and you just got to come. And I sat there, and it sounded more, really, it sounded nasty. There was nothing spiritually uplifting about it. And after it was over, I asked them, I said, so who's going to interpret this mess? And guess what? There is not one. There are no interpreters. An interpreter means to bring meaning, to bring out the meaning, to hermeneutics, to bring it out. And the fact is they don't. If I have a gift beyond teaching and preaching, it might be interpretation. And you know, interpretation is difficult. For 33 languages, I've had to study all of them. Not only study them, but I still have to study them. I have to go back and read them over and over again. I have to spend time, I'm going through the Old Testament Targums right now in Aramaic. It's two volumes. And it's difficult because there are no vowels. All you've got is consonants, and it can be different things depending on how it's vocalized. And you're sitting there just beating your brains out. Every once in a while, I take up the Quran, and I start looking at the Arabic because I took Arabic. And I start looking at it. And I can read it, but I can't speak it. And I can read Spanish, but I can't speak it very well, or at least those that speak Spanish tell me I can't. You know, interpretation, like everything else, requires work. You first have to learn the language so that when you see it, you can explain what it is that's being said. It uses the mind and it uses work. Just because the Spirit of God gives you a gift doesn't mean that it's not laborious, that it doesn't require effort. God doesn't call us to be lazy. Lazy is never given credentials in the Scripture, ever. A man that's lazy is also akin to a man that's a fool. He's described in the Proverbs as being a sluggard, whose poverty comes upon him like a thief. A man who is lazy is not given some kind of spiritual credibility. In fact, it's just the otherwise. God doesn't call us to be lazy. If He gives us a gift, He wants us to work hard at it. So He asks the question. And it's all, everyone's rhetorical. It means that you give the affirmative. Not all apostles, are they? And the answer is what? No. Not all are prophets, are they? No. Is everybody a teacher? No. You know, I think one of the greatest things that ever happened when we were going to Criswell at nighttime on Sunday nights, because we were going to church at First Madisonville during the day, and we come back to Dallas. And Believer's Chapel was a Bible church. And so we go there because several professors were there, and we love to hear the teaching on Sunday nights. So we came back one Sunday night, and they give opportunity for people to get up and to speak or ask for prayer or sing a song. And this one guy, he kept getting up every week, and he wanted to give a message. And finally, Sam Storms was so generous to him. And he says, you know, when you've exercised and tried to exercise your spiritual gift, and you've done it for 3 weeks, it's time to move on and find something else. It's a polite way of saying, son, you don't have the gift of teaching. You know, and asked him to sit down and take up maybe the matter of prayer or singing a song of praise or something. I think it's generous to us to tell someone when they don't have the gift of teaching. Because everybody isn't a teacher, are they? And the answer is what? No, not all are teachers. So do all have powers? No. Does everybody have the gift of healing? No. Does everybody have the gift of speaking in languages? The answer is no. And can everybody interpret them? And no, they can't, can they? But He doesn't commend them. Verse 31, it is rather a rebuke. And He says, but you are seeking the greater gifts. Greater in what sense? Greater, because He starts with the last of them, with tongues, with miracles, and things of that nature. You're seeking the greater gifts. By whose estimation? Who thinks that they're the greater gifts? If you look at the modern church today, you would have to assume that they are just like Corinth. Because that's exactly what goes on, doesn't it? You don't have to watch very much TV or listen to the radio very long. I commend to you a book by John MacArthur called Strange Fire. You won't probably desire to read all the way through it, but he goes through the charismatic movement for the last 40 years. And again, you can watch some of the stuff on YouTube because he'll have links that you can do it. For a church to stand for 4 hours in California and everybody like they're at a concert with their hands raised and screaming to the top of their voice for 4 hours, fire, 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 for 4 hours. Don't you just feel motivated to be there? For 4 hours. Milton used to get tired of hearing songs that, you know, choruses repeated over and over. And he said, why do we keep, you know, let's sing another song. Well, I don't know, but 4 hours of fire, I think I'd have had my fill at about 10 minutes in. Don't you? Or how about Cephalo Dollar? To walk in and take his jacket and swing it around and people start falling down? That just sounds so exciting. John, I'm fixing to fall down. Grab me. He wouldn't do it. He'd let me hit the floor. I know he would. That just sounds like so much fun, doesn't it? To come along and let somebody just smack you in the head. But we had groups by the hundreds, actually probably closer to 1,000, that were leaving this area to go to Florida just for that very thing. They're taking busloads when I first got here to go down to Florida, a big revival. And they're slapping and knocking and people are falling out. And the only place that I ever saw that happen was in the gospel when the people come to arrest Jesus and they ask where Jesus of Nazareth was. And he says, I'm he. And they all fell down. Well, it doesn't sound like an act of faith to me. It sounds like an act of rebellion, and God just demonstrated who's the more powerful. They came to take him, and he knocked them all down. That doesn't sound like a spiritual gift. So in seeking things that are greater, it reminds me of the gentleman one December morning out at Gist Prison. And it was the Saturday morning that Nelson Mandela's funeral was going on. And I was talking to two young men sitting on a bench watching the funeral up on the television. And as I was sharing the gospel with them, and one of them prayed to receive Christ, one of the guys goes, when are you going to get to the good stuff? And I looked at him and said, what? When are you going to get to the good stuff? The greater gifts, the greater things. When are you going to get to the good stuff? I said, what do you mean? He says, well, I've been a Christian for 6 months. And he says, you need to start talking to him about miracles and about power and about speaking in tongues and all. And I said, wow, I got to step back. That's too much for me. I said, because I'd only been a Christian 37 years. And I said, I haven't gotten over the first part. I'm not ready to move on to the other stuff. I said, because the first part's so good, I can't imagine trading off of that. And the kid gets mad and goes walking away, but I still got a chance to talk to him. We are drawn to lesser things. And I conclude with this. R.C. Sproul was writing a book on the personal work of Christ. When he brought it to his editor said, R.C., forget it. Don't even publish it. Don't bother the cost, expense. Nobody's going to buy it. He said, what do you mean? He said, people aren't interested in learning about Christ, the personal work of Christ, the gospel. They're not interested. They think they already know it. He said, but if you'll write about how to be a better you, how to feel better, how to have a better finances, more finances, how to be successful, how to have a good marriage, how to raise good kids, if you write something like that, or you write about the Holy Spirit and about spiritual gifts, it'll be a bestseller. I promise you, it'll be a bestseller. But if you write on Christ, nobody's going to buy it. He wrote on Christ, he paid for the publication, and guess what? The editor was right. Nobody's interested in that. But if I can give you 15 steps to a better you, oh, it's going to go off the shelves like hotcakes. Why? Because we aren't interested in the greater things. Paul said, I will show you those things that are surpassing. There is something to be learned of Christ. God put us into this body. He brought us into the church. What is the church? It's the body of Christ. He's the head. We're the body. We're the members. We do what he desires. We do his will. How would we get here? The Holy Spirit put us in here, but how? Because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Because the God who became a man, that died for our sins and rose for our justification, he has brought us into that, so we're identified with his redemption. Like Moses, Israel was identified with their redemption being delivered out of Egypt. We have been delivered from sin by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And because of that, you and I have hope. You and I have a life that we can live, that we can please God. And so let's pursue those things. Let's follow Christ with the gifts he's given us and be glad that he's brought us into the body. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you, God, for the confidence that we have. We thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who leads, guides, directs, rebukes, convicts, and encourages us. So, Lord, as we live our life, let's live it together and help us please you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand.